in our hymn book that reflect the teaching of the scriptures. Not an easy task, though, just to identify four such Christmas carols. We have many, and we have many favourites. And I suppose, in a sense, I'm somewhat privileged because I can, one, pick out the ones that are favourites to me. But at the same time, I've picked out four that lead us in a certain direction, and that is to the praise and the glory of our God, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. These are the carols we will sing Christmas Day morning. So that's another part of my agenda, that as we gather to praise God on Christmas Day, we will sing carols with perhaps a deeper level of appreciation and understanding of what we are singing, which of course we should always do, isn't it? But I wonder, what are your favourite carols or Christmas hymn? In contrast to the richly loaded sentimentality that seems to characterise church and culture at this time of year, I'm picking four that particularly draw attention to the reality of joy through pain. Joy through pain. Jeremy Begbie observes, and I think quite rightly, the incarnation, that is, the coming of Jesus into this world, the Son of God becoming man, the incarnation is messy, dirty, and resonates with the crucifixion. That's a realism not neglected by the well-loved songs that we will consider beginning today, which are clearly based on the Bible and draw attention to the ruggedness as well as the graciousness of redemptive love in action. The first one is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. O come, Emmanuel. We'll sing it at the end of the sermon. This is probably the oldest Christmas song that is sung in the Christian church today. Though Rejoice attributes it to the 13th century, some suggest that it actually finds its origin in the 9th century. It was written in Latin, and it was written by an author we do not know. However, what I think we can surmise from these verses is that this unknown writer had a good grasp of the Old Testament as well as of the theology of the Bible. It's a hymn that was translated, you'll see, by James Mason Neal. He was an Anglican minister who had great academic potential. He spoke himself some 20 languages. We don't really know what happened, but somehow or other he got offside with the local bishop. Maybe it was his academic ability that threatened the bishop. But whatever the cause, the bishop sent him to become the pastor of a small church on a small island off the west coast of Africa. He was, in other words, sent into exile. This intended exile, however, did not dampen his efforts to serve the Lord. For while he was there, through his ministry, we find that he founded an orphanage. He also established a girls' school, which was very countercultural in the general time that he lived, particularly in that part of Africa. He also established a house of refuge for prostitutes that he sought to bring the gospel to and to care for. It was here, on this island, ministering to this little church and the wider community, in the midst of the confusion, his own personal confusion and sorrow over his own exile, that he translated this ancient song. You'll find it as number 165 in Rejoice. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. You can get that image of sorrow, can't you? The note of exile that resonated with him. And you can see, therefore, a particular link with this Christmas song. So, what is the theme of this Christmas song? Well, the opening words direct us. O come, Emmanuel. It is a prayer. It is a call for Emmanuel to come. In so doing, it draws our attention to three scriptures in particular. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Joseph is told that the child that will be born to Mary is to be named Jesus. And in that context, we read that he is to be called named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that, of course, then looks back to a prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." But there is a third reference as well in Isaiah, again, as we turn to chapter 59 and to verse 20. This is a reference that the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 11 when he speaks of this verse. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." So the beginning of Isaiah, you have this prophecy that one will come, Emmanuel, God with us. As you come to the end of Isaiah, you have this celebration, this confidence, expression of faith. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. In other words, as we look at these two prophecies from the Old Testament and this proclamation in the Gospel of Matthew by the angel expressing the word of God to Joseph and to Mary, we see that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of an ancient longing grounded in the promise of God. A promise with a startling emphasis whose fulfillment reaches even to us today, bringing an equal comfort and joy while stimulating continuing desire. It's the promise of a Redeemer, but of a unique Redeemer, and as a result of a unique redemption, a redemption that has not yet finished in its expression, though grounded in a completed work upon the cross. The first stanza of this song takes us back to Isaiah 7 and speaks of the dark mood and the desperate situation that will come upon God's people. It speaks of captive Israel. It speaks of lonely exile. It's looking back to a time of 734 BC. And we read there in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1 that King Ahaz, the king of Judah, at this stage Israel as a nation, had for several generations become two independent nations. And so he's the king of the southern nation, the king of Judah. He's the descendant of King David. And we find that he is full of fear. In the end of verse 2, we read, "His heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind, blowing here and there." There's a chaotic impression to it as the wind moves through the trees. This is the imagery of the heart of the king and therefore also of the people. Why? Because the king of the northern kingdom and the king of Syria had joined forces. Because Ahaz would not join with them against Assyria. And so they didn't want Assyria to the north and Judah to the south sandwiching them as a potential threat against them, even though Assyria was the greater threat. And so they wanted to eradicate this minor threat. We'll dominate this land. We'll control this land. And we will marshal its armies into ours. And so we will be more able to stand. This was the political ideology of the time in which Ahaz ruled his nation. He was under severe threat, and the people like him were in a panic. How was he going to respond? The only thing that he could think of doing was actually communicating with the king of Assyria. And so, how about we have a treaty? You be my protector and I won't join forces against you with these other two nations. He saw that through that political alliance there would be safety. They wouldn't dare destroy Jerusalem. They wouldn't dare come against them in that sort of force, because then Assyria will be drawn into the conflict. That was his solution. But what we read here is that God sends his prophet Isaiah to assure the king that, one, God knows what is happening. God knows what is occurring in the political and social cultural landscape of his time, as he does in ours. He's very much aware. And he sends his prophet to assure him that he will deal with it, as he will with ours. That was the message of Isaiah. He was saying to the king, you do not need to look to Assyria. What you need to do is to trust God and remain faithful even under pressure. And he reinforced this with a warning that failure to look to God and to trust in God will actually result in disaster. The message was basically, hold God in doubt and you will not hold out. Or to put it in another way, unsure, insecure. To assure him, God offers to give any sign that Ahab would like to mention. Just name it. A sign that will speak of deliverance. A sign that you can take it to the bank eternally. God, you promised and you sealed it. But Ahaz did not want a sign. He says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, it sounds so religious, doesn't it? Such an expression of faith. Such an expression of trust. I'll just take God at his word. I don't need a sign. No, that's not what it was about at all. He doesn't want a sign. God had offered him a sign. It's actually rebellion not to accept God's offer. It's not an act of faith, it's an act of unbelief. In fact, it was an act of determination. I have made my plans and that's what I'm going to do. I don't want your sign because I have the Assyrian king's handshake. That's all I'm interested in. That's what I'm trusting. That's what I'm going to take to the bank. God's response was, well, I'll give a sign nonetheless. But it won't be a sign for you, Ahaz. It won't be a sign that you have any relationship to, that has any relevance to you. It was a sign for a wider audience than Ahaz. We read in verse 13 that Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David. He's no longer speaking to the king. He's speaking to the house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Not just to Ahaz, though he was the figurehead of the house of David as king. It was now to all the house of David. It is a sign that was given to them, even though the king rejected it. In that sense, the sign was a judgment against Ahaz, but it was a mercy to those within the house of Israel, the house of David, who would look for the coming Emmanuel. To them, it was a mercy. It was a promise. So the word come, which goes up as the song begins, captures the spirit of believing Israel. One that continued to ferment in believing hearts through the generations. It's a coming that is longed for. They believe that God will give this sign. And in every generation they were thinking about it and looking for it. It's a coming rooted in the sorrow and pain of exile. It particularly was a sign for which the people of Israel would have to wait. A wait which involved suffering in exile. It spoke of the exile. It spoke of the deliverance from the exile. But the thing that we know is that once the exile had reached its reason for existence and God brought them back, that returning generation didn't see the sign. It was a sign that spoke to them, encouraged them, but they didn't see the fulfillment of the sign, indicating that there is something more serious involved than just the exile of a people. That it pointed to something much more than the deliverance from captivity in a foreign land and re-establishment in your own national homeland. Over the next 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the people of Israel were longing, waiting for this sign to come and for the greater glory it would bring in. It's perhaps hard for us to appreciate this as we now live on the other side of that sign. He has come. God is with us in Jesus. He has entered into the world. He's entered into our situation. And he has redeemed his people from sin. And has entered into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. But we see its depth of longing, don't we, as you read the gospel accounts relating to the birth of Jesus in that mysterious old gent, Simeon, who was privileged to see and to hold baby Jesus on the day of his presentation in the temple. And he cries out, you know, now I can die in peace, for my eyes have beheld. You know, he realized this is the one that I've been living my life longing for. Then there's Anna, who, observing all of this, quickly runs and tells others who were believing and anticipating this sign. And there was overwhelming gladness, a communion of joy amongst them. They had been waiting, and now the wait was over. And yet, in a sense, we do know that longing, don't we? Because having come, he has gone. But he went promising that he will come again. And so in a sense, we're still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment, aren't we? And we cry out, O come, Emmanuel. Even so, Lord, come, is the cry of the book of Revelation. Come. You have come. You have accomplished. But we still know the struggle of living in a fallen world that itself is crying out for the redemption of the children of God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And we know the struggle within ourselves, within our own heart, within our own most intimate of relationships, that the peace of Christ is not fully operative there, that there is rebellion, there is the impact of sin still occurring within us, and we cry out every time we sin, oh Lord, come bring an end to this. Don't just forgive me for my sin, but give me that purity that will never be lost. Oh, we long to be without spot or blemish, which is the way that Christ will present his bride, his church, his people
in the day that he comes again. It is a coming that is longed for. It was then, and it is still now in the believing people of God, though in many ways we have greater encouragement because the sign has come. The fulfillment has yet to reach its maximum reality, its consummation, as we wait for that coming again. Now, many have a weight problem. I know that at Christmas many people also have a weight problem that's caused by too much food, but that's not the weight I'm talking about. There is this weight problem of waiting for things to happen. We don't like it. A young couple waiting for their wedding day, they can't wait for that day to get there. It's such a pressure on them. And some of us can think back far enough to that reality. And some are just experiencing it. The birth of a child as we wait for that. Things that are exciting, things that are good, things that will bring blessing. Joys that we want to give and open up to others. We hate to wait. We don't like waiting. But we will wait for something that is important. We will wait for something that is very special. How much more so will we wait for something that is life-changing? And we will do so with longing, such as those waiting for an organ transplant, a cure for a particularly debilitating disease that is the focus of much research and promised hype. Isaiah articulated the deep longing of our hearts, our waiting for the presence of God as our Redeemer, bringing us into his love, life, and peace. Simon saw it, and now he could die. Anna saw it, and now could testify of the consolation of Israel. Did you see it? Have you known this longing? And have you known this longing realized, answered in your life? Is the waiting over for you? Or having missed Jesus, perhaps appalled at his humble birth and beginnings, perhaps by the inconsistency of his closest friends, these Christians that roam around this nation and this world. Maybe it's because of the way he died, and maybe that's offensive to you as it is to the Jews. Perhaps you're looking past him for something else, perhaps for someone alive today who makes your heart race or gives you a sense of peace, ease, joy. Maybe a Bible teacher or someone else who can give you help and direction to your life. Hear from the Word of God today that this intense longing that grips you and exposes your weaknesses, your needs, your emptiness due to sin and judgment, that the weight of deliverance from that sorrow, from that exile, is only over when Emmanuel has come to you. When Emmanuel has come to you. When you welcome him in faith. As we sing this song of Christmas, we recognize that our God has not forgotten us. He knows our situation, but he has not despised us. He has not cast us aside. He's not left us in our sin to wallow in the mire of sorrow, agony, emptiness, loss, confusion, hostility, judgment. But he's come into that. He's come to do something about it and is doing something about it through this one of whom we sing. And as such, it is a coming that is unique in human history. Eventually the day arrived. Matthew tells us it happened in the birth of Jesus, clearly stressing that this is the one that Isaiah prophesied. This is the sign that God said he would give to the house of David. Here is the one from within that house of David who would be God's Messiah, who would redeem God's people. God had made many promises throughout human history that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And it's at Christmas time in particular that we have the opportunity afforded us to celebrate his faithfulness and truthfulness of his word. Why not take that word, Emmanuel, that name, in that context, and ask our unbelieving friends and neighbours, what does it mean to you? Do you understand that word? God with us, Emmanuel. Here is something startling. Two things stand out about him that make him unique in all of human history and any human history yet to be unfolded. First, his unique entry. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 verse 14 has suffered at the hands of doubters who say that it simply speaks of a young woman. Now, I admit it can mean that, but it's not the usual biblical word to speak of a young woman. It is, however, the usual biblical word to speak of someone who was sexually a virgin. And we find several examples of that. In Genesis 24, Proverbs 30, the Song of Songs, it's used twice that way. And so we can say that even the birth of Isaiah's second son is not the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is not. He is not this child. He is not Emmanuel. He doesn't serve as the sign to Israel in that day. But surely laying the dispute to rest most effectively is God himself, who in Matthew chapter 1 says, this child is that child, is that sign. And we know from both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, the scripture is very careful to underscore that Mary was sexually a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. Joseph assumed Mary had had a liaison sexually with somebody else. Mary herself, when the angel said, you will carry a child, she said, how can this be? I have never known a man in this way. I know the process. I know how it works. I'm not stupid. How can this be? It's also an expression of her commitment to remain pure until marriage. How can this be? And she finally submitted to the reality when the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and create this life within you. It won't be through the physical act that our parents engaged in to bring us into the world. It will be a virgin birth. Why is it important? Because it testifies to Jesus' deity. It is appropriate that he should be born in this way if he is God, since he is not implicated in sin by this birth. Unlike Mary, unlike Joseph, and unlike you and I, for we are the children of Adam and need a saviour. Then there's also his unique identity. The name in that time declared truth about a person. Carefully chosen, thoughtfully given. This name, as I said earlier, declares God with us. Now there are other people like Isaiah himself. But go back. Adam, Abraham, Noah, King David, many other servants of God throughout history may have God with them. And they certainly did. But this is the only one who, of whom it is said, God with us. God with us. That's a significant and startling difference. He not only brings God's word, he is the word of God. He not only tells us what God is like, he shows us God himself. And everything that we can possibly know about God and cope with in this life is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. He is truly human, and in that sense identified with us, yet he is more than human, for he is God with us, walking among us in human flesh, living in human time, in human conditions, as we have to live as humanity even today, facing pressures, even temptations that we face. Indeed, who will die as we do, though not because he is marred by sin, guilty by sin as we are. And I want to say to you that it took faith in the people of Israel over the centuries to believe that a virgin would give a child. But no less faith than what is required of us to believe that the virgin did. That until after Jesus' birth, Jesus' mother was indeed a virgin. And the same is true concerning his deity. That he was a man is beyond doubt. That he is divine, we call you to read the Gospels and see the evidence. Have we got so used to Christmas, to the birth of Jesus, that we've lost sight of the wonder of it? Of the wonder of who Jesus is, that in him God does not merely look after us and speak to us in his word and through his prophets, but that he is not with us as a man, walking among people, experiencing the difficulties of life? Is that the way we look at it? Oh, here is the wonder. And this little child that was born, who grew to be a man, and in all that he was doing, he was expressing this reality: God with us, Emmanuel. That is amazing. That's why the shepherds went away from having seen him, rejoicing and bearing witness. That's why the wise men fell down and worshipped him. Not just because they have seen a baby or a small child and gone all gooey at the sentimentality of this and the whole portrayal of the innocence of human nature and that children tend to remind us of, though they are not innocent in themselves. No, it's because they realize that this one whom they were interacting with is Emmanuel, God with us. It is a coming that is unique, and it is a coming that changes everything. If you look at the carol that we sing, it contrasts, doesn't it, the dark and somber mood, the mourning and lowly exile, to the repeated refrain throughout all the stanzas: rejoice, rejoice. Here is the one that is born of a virgin, the ultimate descendant of Jesse, David's greatest son, who will gain victory, we read in stanza 2, over hell. He will raise victorious over the last enemy, death. In stanza 3, we read that he opens the way to heaven and makes sure that all who follow him will get there safely. He's their guard and keeper on the way. Stanza 4 tells us that he is the same one who constituted Israel as a nation, giving them his law back there on Mount Sinai. He reigns in glory, majesty and awe. He is our king. It is he that we sin against when we sin. And it is he who will pay the ransom and gather his people eternally under his rule within his kingdom. Here is God among us, in other words, not against us as we deserve, but with us by the grace of God. He comes to end the exile, to free his children from the tyranny of sin and the depths of hell. He comes to close the path to misery, but also to open and make safe the path to heaven. We see all this recounted to us in the words of this song, but it is nothing more than picking up the theology of Isaiah 7. Ahaz was riddled with fear because he had no framework of the grace of God in which to look at life. and to face its decisions and to explain how to deal with the sin of his own heart and that of the nation. This is no mere sentimentality when we sing this song. It's a robust awareness and joy in what Jesus came to do and has done and will yet complete in the day that he comes again for all who believe in him. For he comes as our Redeemer. He comes in the presentation of the gospel. He comes as we gather under the word, as preaching is proclaimed, as we gather at the Lord's table, as we meet together in fellowship and talk of the things of our God, as we ponder his word, as we face struggles within and without because of sin, we cry, O come, Emmanuel. And the promise that this carol brings out is that he has come. He is coming. And he will come to those who are his. Surely our prayer should be, O Lord, come and make your redeeming presence and power known. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this scripture and how it has been captured in this song that we sing. And we're reminded that we need to sing a way that reflects the truth of scripture, that embraces it unashamedly and finds the confident joy that it leads those who believe into. We thank you that we can sing this in the light that Jesus is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, and that he comes to us in our daily lives as we gather as his people, and he is coming again. And so we cry, O come, Emmanuel. We're sick and tired of trying to do it ourselves. We're sick and tired of our disbelief and unbelief. We're sick and tired of our rebellion, the foolishness and the consequences of that foolishness. Oh, how we eat away at our own hearts, our own joy, simply because we do not cry out, come. Oh, Emmanuel, and be with us. Help us to rejoice in your presence, to rest in your power. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.